One of the key elements that runs through the story is faith, trust, belief. And faith, of course, is central to all areas of life. And maybe some of you this week exercised great faith. You do so whenever you go to the doctors. You go to a doctor whose name you can't pronounce. He gives you a prescription whose handwriting you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist you have never met. He makes up a concoction you cannot understand. And then you go home and take it willingly. Now, if that's not an act of faith, I don't know what is. But we don't just swallow any pill or take any medicine. We're not getting it off the internet blindly. We're going to a trusted source. And when you go to the right people, those who have got credentials and evidence to support them, you know they are trustworthy. And that's what makes all the difference when it comes to faith. Faith is only as good as the person we place it in. And that's why you go to a reputable doctor and a reputable pharmacist. Now, I love this story. It's a real turn up for the books. You have a posh nobleman coming to a carpenter turned preacher. And it is the carpenter turned preacher who's calling all the shots. And it's the posh nobleman who has to humble himself as he approaches him. But of course, you and I know, or I hope you appreciate, hope you discover, and that's why John wrote his gospel, that we might realize Jesus was more than a carpenter. And so John gives us different snapshots of Jesus, encountering people, teaching from various names and titles and incidences to prove who he is, so that we can have faith in him as someone reputable, someone who is trustworthy. Now, verse 46 gives us the beginnings of faith for this nobleman. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee. That's up north, okay? Hope you appreciate Jesus and the disciples were northerners. There was only one southerner, but we best not mention him, okay? So they're up north in Cana. They've been down south in Jerusalem, but they've gone back up north. Where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, the very first miracle Jesus did is in John chapter 2. He turned water into wine. There are sources like the Quran or what we call apocryphal gospels, the gospels, say, of Barnabas or Thomas, that talk about Jesus doing miracles when he was a baby or a child. We reject all of those because, according to this book, the Bible, the very first miracle Jesus did was as an adult at a wedding in Cana in Galilee. And that's why the church has always rejected those apocryphal stories or miracles. This is another miracle that Jesus does. Very different to the first one. This one will involve distance. Distance is never a barrier to God. You know, God, the sun is, what, 95 million miles away, but every summer I get sunburnt. That's how close it is. And God might seem a very, very long way away, but he's only a prayer away. Distance is not a problem to God, and distance is not a problem to Jesus. Now, who is this nobleman? If we're honest, no one really knows, but we can have a good guess. He's called a nobleman. The Greek word is basilicus. Now listen to that word. Does it sound familiar? Basilicus. You've heard of a basilica. A basilica is a medieval church, a worship center. But the original term, basilica or basilicus, means something that belongs to the king. One who belongs to the king. And so a medieval church belonged to the king. That's why it was called a basilica. This man is called a basilica. He works or belongs to the king. Who is the king? Well, we assume it's the king of that region, Herod Antipas. If you remember the Christmas story, there is a baddie in the Christmas story, Herod the Great. He decides he will eradicate all the male children in his attempt to destroy Jesus. He failed. But one of his sons, Herod Antipas, is now the ruler of Galilee, the northern kingdom, where Jesus and this nobleman are. And so we assume that this nobleman belongs to the king. That's who he works for. Maybe even part of his own family. So he's probably influential. He's certainly going to be quite rich compared to everyone else in that region. But he learns that important lesson that so many of us have discovered in life. That money is never the answer to many of our problems. We assume it is, but it never is. Money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can hire the best doctors, but it doesn't promise a cure. Money can buy the best of healthcare, and that may help, but it may not help. And if you've ever stood next to a loved one, you realize how just impotent money is. I was phoning someone on Friday morning. Her husband is about to die. He's come home from hospital. In a matter of days, certainly weeks, he'll be dead. He's got brain tumors. And I'm saying, how are you doing? And she's doing all right. How's so and so? Well, nothing we can do. Humanly. No doctors, no medicine, not money. He's dying. Now, they're prepared for that. He's had a good innings. But it's always sad, and it will always lead to heartache and avoiding people's hearts. But he dies in hope. He's a believer. We know when we take his funeral service that we will say his body's in the coffin, but he's present with the Lord. This nobleman has no such hope. His son is not the end of his life. He's at the start of his life. He even calls him a child. This is a hopeless situation. And his authority as a nobleman and his money cannot change it. And what do you do when you're in a desperate situation? You call for the preacher. You call for the preacher. And that's what he does. So this is the beginnings of faith. Secondly, we have the approach of faith in verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him. Begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. You kind of feel the desperation, don't you? The sadness in that verse. And this nobleman had traveled 20 miles to get to Jesus. But I tell you what, he would have traveled 200 or 2,000 miles if he thought Jesus could help his son. So would any desperate parent. And notice the man goes himself. He doesn't sit back and say to his hired hands, you go and bring him to me. I'm the nobleman. Get him and bring him. No, he travels himself. Maybe he thinks his status will have an influence on Jesus. If he does, he's in for a shock. Jesus is never impressed by externals, by a person's title or occupation or bank balance. And Jesus had time for all strands of society, like this nobleman, like Nicodemus in the previous chapter, a top religious leader. And in the earlier verses of chapter 4, he's hanging around with a woman who the town has rejected as a social outcast because of her lifestyle. You've been married 5 times, and the man you live with now, he's not even your husband. You're trash. But Jesus has time for her. He's never impressed by externals or occupation or status. He's impressed by individuals. And he looks for a certain quality in everyone's life. Is there a spark there? Is the faith there? Is the trust there? Is there honesty there? The man goes himself. The great reformer Martin Luther used to say this: God our Father has made all things depend on faith, so that whoever has faith will have everything, and whoever does not have faith will have nothing. If you want to receive from God, you have to have faith. In fact, the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith is the starting place. And this man, who was a royal official working for King Herod, overseeing that area in some capacity, doesn't come giving orders. He comes with humility. Lord, help. Lord help. He had to swallow his pride. You know, whenever anyone comes to Jesus, they have to swallow their pride. I was reminded of a holiday we had a few years ago. We went to Israel and we hired a car and we just chose one place we wanted to go to each, and we potted around for our sort of 10-day visit around Israel. And we ended up in Bethlehem. I can't remember who chose it. And if you go to Bethlehem, you have the Church of the Nativity. And the Church of the Nativity is famous for two things. One, it's dedicated to where Jesus assumedly was born. Of course, we cannot tell. And it's a nonsense to think that the actual star inside the church is the actual place he was born. Religious superstition, if you ask me. But we went there, and like a good tourist, we saw the church. And I pointed out to the kids the most famous part of the building, which is a doorway. A doorway. Not very high, 4 foot tall, 2 foot wide. It's been bricked over to deliberately make it small, so that when people invaded, they couldn't ride their horses into the church and kill people. The door was too small. You had to dismount off your horse to go in. And today, if anyone goes through that door, hey, you have to bow down to enter. And they deliberately kept it small, because when anyone comes to Jesus, symbolically or literally, you bow, you come humbly, and then you receive. And this man comes personally and humbly to a carpenter. There's a turn up for the books, isn't it? A nobleman coming to a carpenter and asking for help. But that's where we all start. God resists the proud, the Bible says, but gives grace to the humble. Thirdly, we've got the rebuke of faith. Look at verse 48. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. There's a rebuke there, a telling off. So Walter Raleigh was an English statesman, soldier, and explorer. He was around in the Elizabethan era. And he once made a request to Queen Elizabeth. That's the first, not the second. And this was his request. Well, he made the request, and this was her response. She said, Raleigh, will you ever stop begging? She was fed up with him, request after request after request. Raleigh, will you ever stop begging? And his reply was, yes, when your majesty stops giving. When your majesty stops giving. She granted his request. You see, he came believing, expectant. And the queen couldn't resist that. And although she was fed up with him, she granted his request. I believe we have a God who never grows tired of us asking. I don't mean that's an excuse just to come each day with a shopping list. But thou art coming to a king, with thee large petitions bring. Hey, we can bring our request and our petitions, but bring it with your thanksgiving and your adoration and your worship as well. We have a God who delights to answer the prayers of his people when we come with the right motives and the right attitude. So this man comes, and Jesus rebukes him and the crowd. Mainly the crowd, actually. Because they are after signs and wonders. They're there for the show. They don't want Jesus. They just want to see a miracle. I mean, who wouldn't like to see a miracle? That's why when things are advertised, the supernatural, they always pull in an audience. Who wouldn't want to see a miracle? But Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. Miracles are signs that point to me. And in John's gospel, there are 7 signs, 7 key miracles, and they all point to Jesus. Don't stop at the miracle, move on to the person. When I drove here today, I saw a sign saying Paul's Grove. I could have stopped at the sign and admired it, and I'd still be there now. A signpost is only a step along the route. It's the destination that's important. And these people had stopped at the signpost, and they missed Jesus. That's why he rebukes them. They were living by the cliche, seeing is believing. But actually, all they wanted was entertainment. Come on, do a miracle for us. And Jesus never did miracles as a performer. He's not an entertainer. Even at his trial, he was asked to do a miracle and he remained silent. But whenever he saw a need, that's when he met the need, often in a miraculous way. What's the key element that the crowd didn't have? They wanted the miracle that this man had. Well, we're told in verse 50, the man took Jesus at his word. There's faith, there's belief. And then verse 53, he and his household believed. That's why he was rewarded and the crowd went home empty, disappointed. They wanted the spectacular sign. He wanted the person of Christ. And that made all the difference. All the difference. Okay, the rewards of faith, verse 49 to 50. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. There are two words that have always had an incredible effect on my children. One they hated, one they loved. The one they loved was come. Hey, come over here. Come and join in. Come and play. Come on, let's go out to the park. They loved the word come, but they didn't like the word go. Go to your room. Go and wash up. Go and tidy that mess that you've left in the front room. They have that magical effect, don't they? Those two words, come and go. This guy has come, and now Jesus says go. Well, I don't think he'd have minded going if Jesus went with him. But Jesus is staying. And this is where the man's faith is stretched. Because faith is the key to this story. But do you know how you spell faith? R-I-S-K. That's how the Bible spells faith. R-I-S-K. There's always a risk to it. If I go, will something happen? If I trust, will God let me down? Is he trustworthy? If I commit, am I going to end up with egg on my face or will God come through? See, this man made two mistakes. The good thing is he believed Jesus could heal his son. His first mistake was this. Jesus had to go with him to Capernaum for the miracle to happen. He hadn't got enough faith that if Jesus said the word, there's a lovely story in the Gospel of Luke of a Roman official who turns up and Jesus is about to go with him to heal his servant. He said, wait, where are you going? He said, I'm a Roman soldier. I give orders. If I say to this soldier, come, he comes. If I say to that one, jump, he says, how high? I give a command, people obey it. You don't have to come, just say the word. And Jesus, to use a modern expression, is gobsmacked. Amazed. What? Not in the whole of Israel have I found faith like this Roman centurion. Just say the word. But this nobleman hasn't got that faith. You come and heal him. His second mistake, he's ill, he's dying. If you don't get there in time, it's all over. He doesn't believe Jesus has actually got the power to raise the dead. So he has faith, but it's small faith. Small faith. But actually, it doesn't matter if your faith is small or great. What counts is where you place it. I showed you a picture of my daughter, who's 22. When she was about 3 or 4, we went on an aeroplane trip. We're going on holiday. And I'm not a great flyer. I don't like takeoff. I don't like landing. And I'm not keen on the bit in the middle. Okay? So we're on the runway. The stewardess has gone through all the particular exits and stuff like that, and the lights have dimmed, and I'm a little bit nervous. And my daughter, she grabbed hold of my hand, and the plane was really quiet. And in a loud voice, as only little children can do, she said, my daddy's scared of flying, but he's okay because I'm holding his hand. And you can imagine the response we got from the plane as he went, ah, soppy old... See, now, my kids were super confident. They've flown ever since they were in the womb, flying is no different to jumping in a car to them. Whereas me, I never flew till I was about 18, 19, so it's always been a nervy experience. But actually, it doesn't matter whether you've got great confidence or little confidence, what counts is the pilot and the plane. And a little faith in the right person will make all the difference. And this man has a little faith in the right person, and that's why his son is healed. And maybe you feel like you haven't got great faith this morning. It doesn't matter. If you put it in the right person, Jesus, that's what counts. That's what counts. Even faith as small as a mustard seed is enough to save a person this morning. And then finally, we have the confirmation of faith. Verse 51. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe." Let me give you that again. Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe. The boy was healed the instant Jesus spoke. Distance is not a problem. 20 miles away, the servants come to find the father and tell him the good news. You see, he couldn't go home. 20 miles in Bible days was too far to travel. No one traveled at night. It was too dangerous. In the daytime, if you made 10 miles, that was perhaps the long journey. If you did 12 or 13 miles, you were in sixth gear and breaking the speed limit, all right? You walked. So you couldn't get back here. He had to stay overnight at an inn in accommodation. Let me ask you the question. When Jesus said, "Go home," and the man went, and he's staying halfway between where Jesus is and his son is, do you think he had a good night's sleep? Do you think he went to bed and thought, "It's going to be all right in the morning"? Or do you think he was biting his nails, thinking, "He should have come, you know. I asked him. I'd have paid him. I'd even got a donkey for him to ride on. If only he'd come, my son wouldn't be ill." Do you think he was tossing and turning with worry all night? Or do you think he was resting comfortably in the promise that if Jesus said it, he meant it? How do you get on with the promises of God? Do you take them? Do you cling to them? Do you hold on to them? Do you cast all your care upon him and then you pull it back again and worry over it? Hey, faith rewards those who trust. I said lastly, boy, don't I last. Here's the last one, honest. The spread of faith. I'm an evangelist. I've got to finish on verse 53. So he and his whole household believed. He went back and explained why the son got better and how the son got better, and he gave all the credit to Jesus. And that's what evangelism is. It's telling folks what Jesus has done. My favorite hymn. And at Speaker's Corner, when I haven't got an answer, do you know what I say to folks? "Look, I don't know, but I know this. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was dead, but here I am alive." That's the gospel. That's your testimony. And if you're a Christian, that's what everyone can say. We don't have to have all the answers, but you can tell folks what the Lord has done for you and give him the glory. I think that boom says you've had enough, Curly. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you will apply your word to every heart, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.